All right, let's open in prayer. Dear God in heaven, you are good and kind and gracious to us. You are awesome and majestic. You are holy, 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 and we are not, Lord. We are sinners in desperate need of your grace. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the reconciling work that you've accomplished on the cross that we might have everlasting life. We pray, Lord, that you would work among us this morning to conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might see you holy and high and lifted up and be transformed from what we are to what we will be. And pray, Lord, that you would do this work in us for your glory and our good. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We arrive at lesson 7 in this class on fellowship, and I thought I'd... The class is rooted in the gospel. The very heart of who we are as Christians is rooted in how we became Christians. As Christians, we have both a shared understanding, but we actually have a shared life, and not just sort of experientially, but actually and really the life of God in us. We are certain that Scripture teaches that God has revealed, and we have proclaimed that there is a holy, holy God of the universe, and this holy God is powerful. He's always been, and he always will be. And in his time, at his sole discretion, with no restraining force or outside influence, at some point, he decided to speak, and he spoke creation into being and created all things, and it was very good when he was done creating. Part of that creation is man, and we have rejected the kingship of our Lord and Savior. We have rejected his good design, and men everywhere have gone astray. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, and each of us has turned to his own way. And the good news of the Bible, the declaration of God himself, the glory, is that he didn't leave us in our sin. He made his Son, Jesus Christ, the God-man, without sin, to be sin for us, that his perfect life and righteousness would be credited and accounted to us as we look to him for the salvation of our sins. Our sin deserves God's wrath and judgment, and he gives us abundantly of himself. He declares his love that way and demonstrates his love that way by suffering a brutal death on the cross. And he offers that to us, and he gives that to us, all of his grace, that we would turn from our sin and turn to our Savior, Jesus Christ. The definition in your introduction that Matt spent really 2 weeks really fleshing out says, and we define fellowship as, the life of God in the soul of man experienced personally by believing the truth. The truth that we're talking about, I just laid out. I've got a 30-second version. I've got a 2-minute version. I've got a 5-minute version. I've got whatever version you want to hear, and as long as you'll listen, I could talk to you about the gospel. But those basic facts, as we've laid them out, are the truth that we're talking about here. And we experience that personally, and every Christian has believed those truths. You understand at some level who God is. You understand the nature of your own sin. You understand what Christ accomplished, who he is, his person and work, and you turn from your sin. You respond in faith to God's gracious call and work in your life. But that believing doesn't stop there. It is experienced personally by believing that truth. That's our shared life. And then it's shared relationally in the church. There's no such thing as a lone ranger Christian. We're called to live out this life of God shared relationally. You experience it personally. Nobody can save you by hanging out with saved people. That doesn't save you. What saves you is believing and sharing in that truth, and then you join that life of God. You're joined to God himself. He indwells his children. That's what brothers and sisters in Christ are. And then we do that and live out that life shared together relationally in church. And then the conclusion of that, leading to holiness and joy. And in some elements, as we've taught this class, and I think one of the questions last week that Matt entertained and was a helpful clarification, was this joy is in God and his glory. Our life is centered and rooted in who God is, and his glory is our joy. We love to see our Savior magnified, and as our church mission statement says, the grace and truth of our Lord Jesus Christ abound in us and overflow to more and more people. We want God to be glorified, right? And part of that, in this definition, we have that word leading to holiness. And it's a helpful phraseology, leading to holiness, in that all of us turn from what we once were. And a basic beginning element of the gospel is when you're saved, you reject what you are and you embrace all that Christ is and all that Christ accomplished. And you are declared righteous by God himself, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what saves you. But you don't stay there. You don't stay there. Because your life is not transformed instantaneously. You still have indwelling sin. You're still not everything that you want to be. And what we want to be with this shared life of God is holy, because our God is holy, and he's conforming us to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. I say that because as we today's lesson is about restoration and encouragement, and I wanted to really root this in the gospel. And when we talk about holiness, there's always a danger of pointing to our good works and our actions and think that they make us right with God. And we want to avoid that because there's nothing we bring to this equation except our sin. That's what we bring. God accomplishes salvation for his glory in and through us. But we don't want to lose the fact that he accomplished it for our joy, and our joy is being restored to that right relationship with God when we are in submission to our King. Does that make sense? Is there any resistance? Do you see that? We're not made righteous because of our holiness, but our righteousness in Christ draws us, gives us a desire to live holy lives. And our life together is about shaping that life. And we're going to talk about that today and look at some scripture, primarily in Galatians chapter 6, about how we do that with that goal of living holy lives. So with that extended introduction, I thought Mr. Tabidi Anyabwile wrote this helpful book that we've been using, The Life of God and the Soul of the Church. Sounds familiar to you, published by Nine Marks Ministries. And he gave years of pastoral ministry. He outlined a series of five steps to spiritual stumbling. And I thought we'd look at those by way of introduction. But he identified the first step in where, in his experience, things go bad for Christians is there's a dullness. Every Christian knows the rush and joy of forgiveness. And you've experienced that at some point. You've recognized your right relationship with God. When he talks about this dullness, it's a sense that the Word of God is not meaningful to you. It's not woven into the fabric of your life. It's not something. Are you learning anything? Not really. It could be a sort of a glazed expression during the sermon. You know, if I ask you at 2 o'clock, what was the sermon about? I don't really know. You're not chewing on it. It's not meaningful to you. if I ask you at the end of the service, what were the four songs that we sang? Maybe you don't know what those are. You're mouthing the words, but you're not singing and rejoicing, not singing to your brothers and sisters or singing to the Lord. You're going through the motions. There's a dullness. These things are going to be familiar to us. I'm not pointing at you in particular, but it can be a sense of prayer. Is it over yet? You know, or you're a Our Father and a In Jesus' Name prayer, but you have no idea what came between those two moments. We lift up your head now. And that's not to make my, those are warning signs. Those are, in Tabiti's helpful rendition, the dullness is the groundwork. And that dullness leads to a series number two in that introduction is compromise. These are not scandalous sins. These are not big things that are really obviously wrong in your life. The Ten Commandments, boom, X and Y. These are a series of compromises, of judgment calls that compound and compound, where you wouldn't have made them if you'd been spiritually sharp. Maybe you wouldn't have watched that, or maybe you wouldn't have thought that, or maybe you would have been a little kinder, or maybe you would have been a little less aggressive, or maybe you would have been more thoughtful. You'd have made that call. You see the kinds of things that I'm talking about? They're compromises that there's nothing in, I can't open you to a Bible verse that says, this person was in the hospital, thou shall write them a note. You know, some of us will, some of us won't. Sometimes you will, sometimes you won't. I'm not, this is not a note writing thing. But if you're spiritually sharp and things are good, maybe this is one of those notes you would have written, but you've been dull lately and it just, you thought about it, but it passes. Those are a series of compromises in your life. That leads to rationalization. You got these compromises. Your life doesn't look today like it did a few months ago, but that's okay. I can handle it. It's not that bad. I know I don't have to write a note. There's nothing in Scripture that says I have to write a note. I haven't made that call. You know, the things are, I'm okay. I'll get back into it. You know, I'll get on that Bible reading plan. I'll start it in January. January's a good time to start things, right? These rationalizations. I've got reasons. It's okay. Time alive. See, whatever the compromises that you've got in your mind that people make, you start rationalizing those things and getting further away from what it is you'd like to be or do or how you'd like it to be. And that leads to avoidance, because now, you know, you're a little guilty. And being around Christians and Christianity and under the word and songs and preaching, and it's dull and it's boring, and it gets to be convicting. This person's into this or that, and they want to do this or that, and your life is now a little different. So now you start avoiding, because you don't want to feel that guilt. You don't want that censure. You don't want that accountability. And then it's just, and it... it ends with exposure, because God is kind and gracious to his children. He will not allow you to persist in sin. He is gracious and kind to expose our sin. And that that could be scandalous. It could be painful. It could be brought to light. And hopefully you turn from your sin and there's a restoration process available. But we want to think of restoration as we go into this lesson, as not essentially at step five. It can occur and does occur at all kinds of points along the way. In your class aim that I wrote today, and full disclosure, the lesson says restoration and encouragement. It's almost all about restoration. But you have to see and understand restoration and accept restoration as a great encouragement. It is a demonstration of God's love, that he doesn't leave us in our sin. He's provided and equipped a body of believers to help us be more whole. Joy. I put as the class aim, celebrate God's provision of restorative and encouraging brothers in Christ. He ministers to us and among us, through us and with us. And so as we begin as we turn to Galatians chapter of our time, One encouragement is an encouragement. Some of it's been done poorly. Some of it's been done well. I encourage you, share some of those experiences with us, and we can learn from one another. I'm sure, and I've done this very, very poorly over the years, it's my prayer that as we consider this, that we will judge ourselves, and we're all aiming at what God calls us to be, and don't, if you're experienced with restoration, growing in this, and so let's not use the occasion of a right understanding of restoration, correction, and others. All right, with that, any questions or comments before we jump in? All right, turn. Writing to the churches of Galatia. There's a series of churches in verse 2, to all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. And he's writing to a series of churches, singular. It's addressed to Christians. And we arrive in this section about 6, 1 through 5. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too feel the heat in the. May God bless the reading of his word. I wanted to begin with a couple of preliminary observations overall on the whole text. Letter A, sin. The presumption there in verse 1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, the whole concept of dealing with our protected that in any conversation I've ever had at River City Grace, but it is a line of thinking that somehow dealing, or the good news is you'll be dead. Until then, you'll still be dealing with it. Christians are people in the world that we think it's any different. This charge of hypocrisy against the church that we hear from unbelievers, I think, largely, but you'd hear it from believers, too, who are shocked, either been sinned against or their own sin. We shouldn't be shocked with this. We shouldn't be shocked with this. Scripture throughout, God's people deal with sin. That's the difference. We deal with our sin in a particular way by going to the cross. We address our sin. We deal with it. And we deal with transgression. You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Again, he's writing to a group of Christians, a broad group of Christians in Galatia. They're organized in individual churches, and they're reading the letter. And it assumes that they're going to deal with their sin, and they assume that their closing observations are important, because we don't want to have the idea it doesn't listen because he's going to get into heaven anyway. That's not what it says. Now, I started, and no one will trump my heart's love and desire for the grace of God. God's grace is the only force in the universe that can save people. It is unmerited favor. There is no good thing in me. And my love for God, for that grace, causes me not to want to sin against that grace. Not to want to offend my blessed Savior. Not to want to offend a holy God. So my strivings for holiness don't make me right with God. Because I'm right with God, because of the grace of our Savior Jesus Christ, I desire to be holy. But that means we deal with it, and we deal with it together. And so while we don't have any sense of Christian, a desire to have a scandal and all dealing with a process of growth, and every Christian, your healthiest, spiritually mature Christian, is dealing with their sin. And so if you're not dealing with your sin, or you're not in a position where you feel like you can deal with your sin, then you have a wrong understanding of what church is. This is a place where we deal with our sin, and we deal with it together. You don't have to get right and then get in church. Does that make sense? All right. So those are some preliminary observations in one. If you turn to page 2 on your outline, It's funny, I started working on this maybe 6 weeks ago. I read the Galatians 6, 1 through 5, and I talked to a couple of the elders, talked to Matt a little bit, and I thought, well, there's not really enough here to make all the points. And then I went to Matthew 18, there's some restoration there, and I can go to Romans, and I can, and by the time after all the studying, I know that I'm not going to get through everything in Galatians 6, 1 through 5, let alone have time. And all the things we learn about sin as we look at these five compact verses. And so I've organized this first section, and it departs a little bit from Tabidi's book. He makes some of these same points, but the organization's a little different. It's more just to, if there's a deficit in the organization, blame. Really, the things for both receiving and giving correction, that I think the nature of sin give that we see in these verses gives us some help. So letter A on your outline. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, we see in verse 1a that sin catches. The idea that ensnared or trapped, it gives a livelihood to sin, a picture of sin. We talk about victorious Christians, and Christ, our victor and conqueror on the cross, has dealt a death blow ultimately to sin. But sin is a vicious enemy of men's souls, both unbelievers and believers. We are beset and at war and at battle against sin, and sin catches believers. I've made this point already, but in letter B, it's the strength and power of sin. Defeating sin is a group effort. It's not a weak or harmless enemy. It's not the kind of thing that you just brush off, you wash your hands and deal with. It's an enemy with sufficient strength that it takes a group of people to deal with it. Dealing with sin requires vigilance. Think about this in verse 1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, so we've talked about the catching, and then we've talked about the group effort. You who are spiritual, restore him. So it takes a group effort, right? We see that you who are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And then what's it say at the end of verse 1? Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Dealing with sin requires vigilance. It's not just the weak brother who's caught in sin, but you who are spiritual, as you deal with this sin, have to be on guard. What's that tell us about the nature of sin? You can be cruising along. You are spiritual. You're dealing with a brother in their sin, and Scripture tells us we still have to be on guard. You see what that tells us about the nature of sin? It's a serious enemy. It's an enemy with power, not ultimate power. There's no force in the universe that can withstand a holy God who has purposed to conform you to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, and has promised to deliver you in the final judgment. No force on earth can defeat that promise, but that doesn't mean that sin isn't powerful, and we need to recognize that. In verse 2, we see that, bear one another's burdens, that sin is burdensome. It's weighty. It's difficult. And again, this isn't me drumming these points. This is, hopefully you're seeing this from Scripture. Sin is an ensnaring, catching, powerful thing that requires vigilance. It requires a group effort to deal with. It's burdensome. In verse 3, we see that it's deceitful. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Defeating sin requires, in verse 4, a self-examination. We're to examine our own work. And then finally, in verse 5, for each one will have to bear his own load. Ultimately, we're responsible and accountable. Each one must account for their own sin. It's appointed for men once to die, and then what? And then the judgment. Sin is a weighty thing, and we each have to ultimately stand before a holy God. The fact that it requires an accounting and that God punishes it so severely. I want us to have that right picture of sin because it's going to impact how we deal with it. Tabidi writes, and this quote's in your outlines from page 116, "Truthfully, we need to learn the habit of making the correction at step one, spiritual dullness or temptation and desire. We need at that step to turn to the North Star of adjustment, which is the cross of Christ. We need to develop the discipline of turning to the cross daily, back to the Savior and His restoration." I know the heart's desire of our pastors and elders, one of the most difficult, heart-rending moments in a church life is when you're executing church discipline. It is a sad and difficult and burdensome process to deal with a brother or sister who's so entangled in sin and so enmeshed in sin that they're rejecting all of the entreaties and counsels of the church and fellowship and body life and elders, and to the point where they're announcing that they're being put out of the church. That is a heart-wrenching moment for the church, and we all feel that burden. Scripture doesn't want us to get to that point. We want to keep short accounts with God. We want to keep short accounts with one another. And make it, as Tabidi writes, we need to develop the discipline of turning to the cross daily, back to the Savior and His restoration. We don't want to think of church restoration as the pastor standing at the pulpit pronouncing God's judgment on someone who's being put out. It's not a dun-dun-dun-dun moment. This is what Christian life is like in the body. We need to have an attitude of love and concern for God and His holiness and for each other, a love for each other that makes this just a part of what we do, of helping each other, of interacting at that first level before the person's gotten all ensnared and tangled, but dealing with it. And the bulk of the rest of our time, we'll talk more and look at what God in the rest of these verses can show us about the process of restoration and then the vigilance required in restoration.
So you're telling us this vigilance that Andrew Wheeler is talking about, because he seems to be talking about kind of our mindset of this is how I combat. When I sense the dullness cropping up, I go to the cross and enjoy it. And you're speaking about the process of keeping each other on track, so to speak, or encouraging each other toward softness of heart and obedience. So I guess what I mean is at that kind of first stage where there's just this kind of dullness in my response, are you saying that that's a place where we start looking to correct
I want you to think about this is a perfectly fine place to discuss that, but it's talking, what does that correction look like? Is it when we think of correction, we might think of somebody has scheduled a meeting. I'd like to talk to you about this issue. You're meeting at Starbucks or at their house. I'm opening scripture. I'm telling you what I've seen in your life. And we're looking at the word together and saying, I'm concerned about this. Can we address it? That is certainly a picture of what can happen. But I can tell you, it doesn't look like that all the time. And it shouldn't look like that all the time. What it might do is it might look like asking a question. Were you a little harsh in how you approach that? Hey, Russell, could you have said it differently? It's a question. It's a deal. I've approached people who were appeared to be glazed over. Have pastors see it all the time, by the way. You're not tracking. But anyway, there's no high net from them. I don't know how they deal with it. They can tell. But you can approach someone who appears a little dull and make a point of saying, again, it doesn't have, you were napping in church. Smack! That's not what it looks like. It looks like, how are things? Are you okay? You want to get together? Hey, what's your favorite Bible verse? How about I memorize that next week and I say it to you next week? And I'm going to pray for them that week as I'm memorizing that verse. And when I see them next week, they know I was thinking about them because I memorized their favorite verse. I ask them what their favorite thing about God is. What's your favorite thing about God? Now, that doesn't mean if I ask you that question, I notice you were glazed over. But I like to hear it. I prefer, tell me what your favorite thing about God is, because the gospel, I get there in a myriad of different ways. But what's your favorite thing about God? I think a lot of, if you just do a word search, it's a useful thing. Just, I have a esword.net has some great free download that's useful software for lay people. But do a word search on the word remember. And I'm just convinced that a lot of this, and again, I didn't write this down because it's not explicitly, but you look at biblical ministry and so much of it is just reminding people. We're Christians. We just need to be reminded. And so when I ask somebody to tell me their favorite thing about God, it reminds them. And it reminds me. And we all, different people, have different things. And the answer's different at different times. And so we'll talk about that in the next session. But that process of restoration is not necessarily smacking somebody in the head with a Bible. It's that kind of interaction.
So you'd say part of maybe what a spirit of gentleness entails is lots of questions, lots of, let me give you an opportunity to, you know, I want to hear where you're coming from, and also when your knowledge of what's going on is less definite, you're going to be less likely to.
Yeah, we can talking about that now is totally fine. And no, it's just that process of restoration. It's going to look, there's no formula or manual exactly how that looks, but all of those things, the word and the clear instruction of Scripture is the gentleness and weight of it, and we'll expand on that a little bit. And Pastor Greg has
to. Just appreciate those points, because what you're saying is, and then I want to make a point too, but what you're saying is going with a sense of asking, appealing perhaps, rather, and exploring rather than just accusing.
Right,
there is a, we'll get into that. It depends on the level and the circumstance and situation. I think at the base level, if at those beginning things, we just the heart of gentleness is going to be critical to how we approach that. And sometimes it'll be a declaration, but oftentimes recognizing your own humility, you're not omnipotent, you're not the Holy Spirit, you're used by God. And how does He use that? We'll talk about some of that.
Welcome, boy.
Yes.
I was thinking, as you said towards the beginning, the class aim, celebrating God's provision, restorative and encouraging brothers in Christ, you said that it was actually going to focus more on the restoration rather than encouraging. But even in the context of the nature of sin, I would lovingly, graciously appeal that in reality, and I think you would affirm this too,
yeah,
Russell, the most encouraging, refreshing thing that we can do is share with one another in these processes of restoration, even if it's just in what should be sort of the simple, daily, just part of the fabric of our lives. And I constantly come back to the event when Jesus washed the disciples' feet and think that's what He's ultimately picturing there and demonstrating. And to have your feet washed in that culture at that time would have been one of the most refreshing, encouraging things. And so even just in our disposition and how we engage with one another in these things, when it's from that vantage point, it changes the manner in which we approach.
Yeah.
Anyways.
And thank you. Now, thank you for spotlighting that point. I tried to make it by saying that in order to properly receive the encouragement that God has for us in the restoration, we have to see it as God's particular attention and affection for you, that he didn't leave you in your sin, but he gave you a body and attends to your need for him by using us to bring us to God, that God pays particular attention to you, and your placement in the body should be a great encouragement to you.
It just, you asked for personal experiences. Just a couple weeks ago, somebody confronted me on something that I hadn't seen, and they did in a humble heart, a gracious heart, and a loving heart, and it was profoundly refreshing.
Yeah.
And there's a deep sense of thank you. I mean, there's the initial, you want to react, you know,
right.
But it truly is. There's just that sense of thank you. You know, you've helped me see something I didn't see. So.
Right. When we lay, I'm always careful. I very rarely when I teach, it's not, I don't want to throw some burden on you that Scripture doesn't put there. But I also don't want to leave you with some obligation that Scripture puts without you seeing it clearly. And so on number three, the process of restoration, I wrote letter A, Christians must be accountable for a brother caught in sin. When Cain slew Abel, God asked him, where's your brother? And he said, well, who am I, my brother's keeper? The answer is yes, you are your brother's keeper. In verse 1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. That obligation is not from me, that's from God. You should do this. This is our obligation. It's not optional. It's not if you feel like it. It's not when you get around to it. It's something we should be about. You who are spiritual should restore him. Recognize that responsibility. Accept that responsibility. Figure out how you're going to walk in obedience to what God commands us in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. It's there. And it's really, think of yourselves, it's who's this obligation for? You who are spiritual should restore him. To whom much is given, much is required. You who are grace receivers should be grace dispensers. We who know a right relationship with God and have been reconciled to him and are walking in a delight in our Lord and Savior, who are in being encouraged and fed through the word and through prayer and through song, should dispense that grace to other believers. If that's just who we are. I think there's a couple of highlights, and there's not, you can jot these down if you want, but I think a couple of reasons why we might not do this. I think Pastor Greg touched on one a few weeks ago. It's unkindness. It's the sin of unkindness. It's the sin of not having a proper concern for our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a definition of patience that instead of seeking their good, we're going to overlook it. We're just not going to deal with it. We're not going to deal with them. I'm not going to bring the hammer down on them, but I'm not going to seek their good. That's unkind to leave a brother in sin.
What happens if you see something that's questionable in a believer's life, but you don't know the person that well, or if the person goes to a different church, not for a local
I think there's a priority and focus for those relationships and an obligation within the body that's different from other believers. I think in our River City Grace membership commitment, the third bullet is, I will walk humbly in love with my brothers and sisters in Christ, regarding others as more important than myself, speaking with wisdom and graciousness for the edification of others, giving and receiving admonition with gentleness and patience, and eagerly seeking forgiveness and reconciliation whenever transgression may break the bond of peace with any brother or sister. And so there's certainly a focus and a commitment for believers within the body, but also that shared life of God with other believers. If you see these things, there's a wisdom in how you approach it and how you deal with it. And I think we'll talk about maybe some specific examples once we understand the heart and disposition in letter B on your outline. We really need to understand what Paul is saying here about gentleness. We'll look at sin, gentleness, and then we're going to have to apply some wisdom to specific situations on how we might approach that. So we've got the sin of unkindness that might keep us from this. We just don't have a regard for our brothers and sisters in Christ for their good. So we're not seeking their good. We're seeking to have a freed up time on our schedule so I can catch whatever it is I'd rather be spending my time doing. I'm regarding other things as more important than my brothers and sisters in Christ. There could also be a sense, and I've been guilty of this, a sense of unbelief. A sense of unbelief. And what I mean by that is the Word and the Holy Spirit, and God works through His Word to bring about change. And sometimes I can think that this person's not going to change. Right? I'm thinking, they've done this thing, that's who they are, they've got this character flaw, that's the kind of person they are, and I don't believe that me sitting down with them and going through the Word is going to change this. And that's just unbelief. That's unbelief. I can dress it up, I can rationalize it, I can call it something else, but it is fundamentally not having confidence in the means that God has said for how He's going to conform people to His image. He does work through His Word. His Holy Spirit, in a supernatural way, attends and ministers to His people. His sheep really do hear His voice. And when we believe that a brother or sister in Christ who's a Christian, who is in our body and is struggling with sin, the Word is incapable of reaching them, that's the sin of unbelief. That's the sin of unbelief if you think it's a waste of your time to bring God's appointed means to bear in that situation. It's unbelief. Letter B on your outline. Christians deal with a brother caught in sin gently. You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And again, it's not merely an outward form. This is not put on your sweet, syrupy voice. It is a spirit of gentleness. And I think we can get at that by looking at one, what we saw about the nature of sin in section one on our notes. It is a vicious enemy. It leads men to destruction. If our brother in sin is caught by this vicious enemy, there should be a spirit of compassion. Our brother is being beat up and buffeted and separated from the life of God that we delight in. That's our joy. Can you see how the right understanding of sin and seeing our brother caught or ensnared in that gives us a spirit of compassion? Ought to be there when you have a right understanding of compassion. In verse 2, it says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. If you think about it as a burden, as a weighty thing this brother is carrying, are you going to heap more weight on their burden? They're carrying a sofa on their back and you're going to heap a refrigerator? It's a spirit of gentleness. How do you restore a person? Because it's that spirit of gentleness, I think there's a guide there for how you're going to deal with this. Is your heart, attitude, and disposition to win this argument, to present your case, or is it to restore your brother? The word restore, the sense of it is like a bone that's out of joint. And you're it's not functioning properly. You're restoring it to its right relationship. It's It's interesting. I use my shoulder. My dad was in Vietnam, and his shoulder, dealing with Agent Orange, and his shoulder would drop out of joint. He'd be in severe pain, and he would drink. And eventually, he'd get drunk, and a friend would pop his shoulder back out, and he would scream in pain. But once it was back in, the pain went away. I was using that example, but that the functioning of that is correct. A dislocated joint, it pops back in and it's working correctly. But when it wasn't, his shoulder would just, you could tell something was wrong and he couldn't raise his arm. That proper functioning is your goal in that gentle restoration, to restore the proper functioning. And if you're doing that, it's that spirit of gentleness is going to be there. The quote I put on you from Calvin, in commentary on this section, to restore him who has fallen, to place him in his former condition. That design will never be accomplished by violence or by a disposition to a curse or by fierceness of manner or language, and consequently must display a gentle and meek spirit if we intend to heal our brother. For no man is prepared for chastising a brother till he has succeeded in acquiring a gentle spirit. And so this is not the fiery confrontation of a false teacher. This is not Paul wishing that their vitals would be cut off. This is not Jesus in the temple with the whip. This is a genuine brother in Christ that you're approaching and restoring gently. And so if you have an error and you're a brother or sister in Christ, and maybe we know who each other are and we've talked a little bit, I'm going to approach you one way. Whereas, you know, if there's I don't have that same, how I want to correct your error is a different feeling and emotion than I have when I read, you know, there's a church spokesman for a big church in Roseville that was quoted in the paper about how this new 60-acre property was going to help them with their mission of strengthening communities and families. And my visceral reaction to that was, that's not your mission. You do not have authority to re-engineer your own mission. We have a mission. We have a mission. I would not even think about approaching that brother with that spirit. What was my goal there? It was to vent, right? It wasn't primarily to seek their good. There was a right regard for God and his glory that was diminished in that newspaper article that I was reacting to. But that's not the approach that I'm taking with a brother or sister who's caught in sin, right? That spirit of rebuke, of vitriol, of unburdening myself is not there, because it's not about me. It's about restoring that person. And with that gentle recognizing the power of sin and compassionately addressing that, that's the right spirit of gentleness.
Red flags going off, that this is like totally applicable to parenting. What everything you just said when we're correcting our children's sin.
Right. You're right. It's not just bringing the hammer down. It's what do you want them to do? You want it corrected. It definitely applies to sin. If you're in anger and you're dealing with your children, check yourself. Is your goal to correct, or is it to bring a hammer down? We want to be in a spirit of gentleness in correcting our children. But you can apply it to a variety of different situations.
Are you going to mention 1 Thessalonians? Because I don't want to.
No.
Okay. This verse, can I read the verse?
Please.
Has been super helpful for me in this, and I really appreciate what you're talking about with gentleness, because I think it's easy to look at people and put them in one of these categories that this verse says and not be patient, and we run into admonish when we should run into do something else. So 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's just, I know for me, sometimes I ran in there ready to admonish and restore and expect them to do that right now and not gone in to encourage or to strengthen.
Even when you're admonishing, though, and that's a little different context, even when you're admonishing, it's with a spirit of gentleness that seeks to and an admonishment might be, you're doing X, and so let me turn in the Bible to where that says, I don't think you ought to be doing X. Can we look at this scripture together? Maybe have them read it, and you address it. If that doesn't sound like admonishing, what you're bringing is the truth of God to bear on a situation. And there's no spirit of anger or bitterness in the right admonishment of a brother. There's none of that. And so, yes, we want to be gentle, and not every admonishment, it could just be an encouraging. Somebody is suffering with a sin. What they need to hear is not, you need to stop doing that sin, but promises from God's word about forgiveness for their sin and encouragement to fight that sin and come alongside them, as opposed to an admonishment not to do it. They already know they're not supposed to be doing it. They're already dealing with it. They're repenting of it. So you bringing an admonishment when they need an encouragement or something else is not appropriate. That's how I look at that Thessalonians. But it's that spirit of gentleness, understanding what sin is and a desire to see the person restored. It's just going to take wisdom in a variety of those different situations. And for believers and relationships outside the church, it's the same thing. And I would encourage, one thing I heard in your question a little earlier was if you don't know them that well. And I would encourage you that you may not know my middle name, but you know I'm indwelt by Christ, and we have that in common. For me, and different people relate differently, that's the bond. That's the bond. I love Sam Cook, and I don't know Sam's middle name. He's not here. I love him. He loves my Savior. He teaches me how to love my Savior by the way he serves. We are bonded at a multiples of level than with my unbelieving brother who I grew up with for years, who knows my family traditions, whose relationship with my mom. I'm closer to Sam Cook because we have a shared life in God. That shared life in God is more important and more lasting and more eternal than my Christmas tradition. And so, we're not close? Yes, we are, sister. Approach me. You approach me on the basis of who Christ is, what he's done, and something you're seeing in the Word, and something you're seeing in my life that's disconnected. We're intimate. And I want to change that attitude. I want that at least a point of this class is that our shared life in God is what matters, not any other attributes that we might attribute or bond around or hang out based on. There ought to be an intimacy in the people of God. What's this assume? It assumes that intimacy, right? If we're going to be restoring, that we've got this shared life that is central and primary to our relationship. That the final one is I think redundant at this point, but Christians must aim to restore a brother caught in sin. That goal of restoration, it's not simply the confrontation, it's not simply got to get this off my chest, it's not simply this thing is my hobby horse or pet peeve, and so I want it addressed. It's a restoring a brother, and that restoration, what are they being restored to? They're not being remade in my image of how I think life ought to look like. They're being restored to a right relationship with God. And so the standard, the plumb line, the restoration is to a right relationship with God. There may be any number of things, I don't even want to list them, that I think life ought to work this way, and it would be good and useful for you to go through life with these habits or practices. And they're not sin. Does that, they're just not. I don't think there's an occasion for a pink shirt. No, it's not sin if some guy wants to wear a pink shirt, but I hate them. Skinny jeans, whose idea and when are they going to go away? I can't impose that. I worshipped and delighted with brothers who were wearing pink shirts and skinny jeans. I've done that. I really have once. I did, but I did, and I was convicted because I don't know what I was expecting. No, I was convicted and convicted again. I was so judgmental. I walked into, we drove down to L.A. It was D.A. Carson. I was ready for this awesome thing. And we get in there and there's a bunch of tattooed, skinny jean people I would not talk to in Starbucks. And I'm like, good, it's an evangelistic event. No, it was just all Christians. And I was like, well, God can save them. And then I'm patting myself on the back because about halfway through we're just worshiping, this music's, they got drums and lights, this is awesome prayer, and I was judging all this stuff, and I, oh, God has got it. And I was patting myself on the back about three quarters of the way through because I was having such a great worship experience, and God saved people even from tattoos and skinny jeans, and that was great. And the thing was coming over, and the guy was coming out, and I saw this tattoo, and it's a big old cross, and he's got 2 Corinthians 4:11 tattooed on. So apparently God didn't save them out of that either. You know, after I'd broken my arm. Apparently he just saves people, and he doesn't really consult Russell about who I think ought to be saved, because I wouldn't have talked to this guy in Starbucks. It was a very useful lesson. But the point for this is we're not saved in people into our image and what life ought to look like in my world. They're saved to the Word of God. They're saved to God and His purposes in their life. And just a useful little thing that Tabiti said and I found is helpful is, when you're deciding whether or not to address something, and really what your emotional reaction to it could be, if you can't find it in Scripture and allow the Word of God to address it with someone, maybe that's not the thing you choose to bring up. It should be the kinds of things that you can find in Scripture. And so by the time it takes you 12 verses and your reasoning apparatus and this is how I've arrived at those conclusions, they may be valid, but maybe you should hold those a little less firmly than maybe some conclusions you arrive at that are from the plain text of Scripture. I mean, that's not a hard and fast rule, but that's a guide that can help. Number 4 on your outline. We want to be vigilant in this process. Verse 1 warns Christians about temptation. We've already covered that a little bit, but there's a temptation as you engage in this, and it's not simply the temptation. You might just read that in isolation. This person's struggling with this sin. You're going to be dealing with it. Are you going to be tempted to that sin? We combine that with verse 3, which warns Christians against a false pride. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. You can begin to think as you're confronting someone about their sin that you're that spiritual person in verse 1, and you can get puffed up. Jonathan Edwards had a helpful resolution. He resolved to act in all respects, both speaking and doing, as if nobody had been so vile as I, and as if I had committed the same sins or had the same infirmities or failings as others, and that I will let the knowledge of their failings promote nothing but shame in myself and prove only an occasion of my confessing my own sins and misery to God. That is, the interaction in dealing with another brother and sister in sin is not to judge them, is not to lord it over them. It's a gentle restoration. And if you want to celebrate God's grace that you don't have that sin or that burden at this point right now, that is an appropriate thing. And then confess your own sin and turn from it. But it should not in any sense have a sense of pride. It's related to verse 4. But let each one test his own work. There's a sense that Christians need to examine ourselves. Verse 4, we need to examine ourselves. We're not comparing ourselves to others. God is the standard, and His holiness is the standard. And He's blessed us with, you can have a good conscience before God. That is a great blessing from God, that you can stand before God and in integrity, things are good in your life. That is a blessing. But you don't want to be comparing yourself to your neighbor and then getting puffed up or setting a false standard. I'm not as bad as that guy. That's not what this is about.
I think that can also be seen in the reverse, in that we may not approach somebody mm-hmm. on the basis of their sin because we know we ourselves are tempted in that way.
Mm-hmm.
And what we're doing in that then is holding ourselves up as the standard.
Right.
We haven't kept this. Who am I to go to that person and confront them on their sin when I know I've dealt with that same sin? That's a form of pride because we are now establishing ourselves.
You see the pride there? You see the pride that says, my standard is the standard, and so that's going to be the standard by which I judge whether or not I can approach a brother as opposed to God's word. Boy, that's a big elevation of yourself, isn't it? Two.
Yeah. I was wondering about that point you brought up, because what do we do when Jesus says, like, are you pointing out the splinter in someone's eye when you got that log in your mouth?
Yeah, you don't have that spirit of gentleness yet, and so when we say verse 4, examine ourselves, when it says bear one another's burdens and spiritually restore, part of that process is getting your heart right, getting that spirit of meekness. When you bring your sin before God, examine yourself, there's a humility that goes along with that. So when you're approaching someone, as opposed to approaching them as you sinner, you're approaching that as we sinners. It's I'm not on the other side of this I've got it all together person. I'm a sinner saved by grace, and when I have that right humility before God, I'm in a spirit when I can approach them. The log isn't in my eye at that point. I've examined myself. I've turned from my sin, and now I'm in a position to approach. Lori.
What would you say, or would you say it's appropriate and when to approach somebody on areas that are gray areas, like maybe somebody comes in and you don't think that, like a woman comes in and you don't think she's dressed appropriately for church, any number of gray areas.
There's a laundry list of those, and I would go with humility. What humility looks like in that circumstance is, again, all of it is overlaid with gentleness, but you should also be with a degree of less certainty. You know, there's the principles that you can point to, but God doesn't say an inch below the knee. That you can't point to that. And so there are clear principles, and they may be applied differently, and people may reason through those things differently. And as opposed to approaching with a thou shall not, you might approach it with a this is how I'm seeing it and why. How are you seeing it? Do you see modesty as a? Do you see that we should be modest? How do you define it? How do you think through that? Because again, they're deceived by their sin, so it may just be it may just be that they just don't see it or haven't thought through it. When Tabiti talked about the dullness, and then the next step is sort of the accommodations, you're making a whole series of decisions that just may be out of step. The humility, gentleness in all of it, but the humility in that would just be careful what you hold too tightly to. If you don't have a verse, if you don't have a section of scripture that you would feel comfortable, if this person understood this passage rightly, they would not do it. Then just maybe less rigorous on that. And we're not all going to arrive at that same standard at the same time. And so that's how I would approach that. The final things that I want to talk about, there's 10 outlines on there from George Whitfield, a great evangelistic pastor, and he had this nightly process of self-examination. I'll leave that to you, but I do want, we'll spend a couple minutes on this, but on page 4 of your outline, tips for receiving correction. We want to facilitate the discipline of receiving correction, giving and receiving it. And I think as a receiver of correction, there's a few things that helpful tips here that I've reworded and reclassified. But the first one is don't react immediately. Stop. I personally have a rule: if somebody approaches me with something, for 24 hours, I'm going to assume it's true. I'm not going to reject it. I'm not going to argue. For 24 hours, I'm just going to assume that it's true. I've never made it 24 hours without repenting. By God's grace, when someone's brought me something, it's hard. This is countercultural. They've probably been thinking about it for weeks. They've been examining their heart in prayer. By the time they came to me, there's something there. That's been my experience. That's not to say that, and it's hard to hear, can be. But if your attitude is, for 24 hours, I'm just going to stop and assume that it's true, you're on the path to at least hearing properly what they're saying. Your disposition is going to be, maybe there's something there. Just stop. Number 2, thank God that someone has loved you enough to approach you. Even if it's untrue, they were concerned about you. They wanted you restored to a right relationship with God. They're dead wrong. It still means that God's provided for you and loved you by someone who cared enough about you to try. That is something to thank God for. Pray that the restorative effort would bear fruit. If you're in sin, maybe you're not accepting it right away. But if you're in sin, pray that the restorative effort would bear fruit. Thank the person for their loving concern for you. Even if they're wrong, you should appreciate them. So you're thanking God for their concern, and you're thanking them that they were concerned. And then humbly listen to what the person has to say. This is related to that, maybe assuming that it's true, but listen to what the person has to say. Pray again for spiritual fruit from the conversation, and then prayerfully, quietly, and in gospel faith, examine yourself. How could you be walking more closely with God? If you go through that process, notice 4 of those 7 tips involved prayer, a prayerful consideration. That interaction should go easy and smooth. It ought to be a blessing and an encouragement to you if you're caught in that. And I can talk to you. I don't want to. The kids have to be picked up. And I've been confronted a number of different times. I have sinned and offended people at this body who have been gracious and kind to confront me with it. And it's always been a sweet experience. I've yet to be confronted where it didn't end in a sweet exchange. And so I encourage you with that. Last question.
I know this is a great tool. 2 points that I might kind of add commentary to that. These are really helpful. One is, from the start, just as a foundation, expect that patterns exist in your life that you don't see, patterns of sin. Mm-hmm. And not to be the fool that goes, look out for people where they're being snared in sin, they don't see it. and not think it could be me too. That really helps when you expect that these things exist.
Yeah.
You'll see them. And another thing is that I've had to deal with is if you can, there are helpful ways, more helpful ways to correct and less helpful ways to correct. And if you can identify faults with the way that you've been corrected, that doesn't excuse you from perfectly examining there's truth behind it. That they weren't so gentle, if they didn't give you specific examples, or all these things that aren't so great, that doesn't excuse me to just
dismiss the, that's helpful. That's helpful. I wish there'd, I wanted to spend more time on the stuff that was explicit in Scripture and some of the helpful tips. And so I may cheat next week and recap with some with some more practical examples. Let's close in prayer. Dear God, you are awesome and mighty and holy and wonderful, and you've blessed us with a body that desires to glorify and honor you with all that we do and say. Thank you for blessing us with believers who would seek to restore us. May you grow us in the grace of restoration and encouragement, that we might delight in you as the God who gives us so many good gifts, and that we might walk in greater obedience to all that you've commanded. May the rest of our time this morning be a blessing and encouragement and nourishment to our souls. You know what we each stand in need of. May your Holy Spirit, through your word, through your songs, and through prayer, seek to minister to each one for what they stand in need of. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your ministry among us. In Jesus' name, amen.